The Cause of God and Truth by Dr. John Gill, Part 10, Section 57, 1 John 2, Verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A very considerable argument for the universal extent of Christ's death is thought to arise from this passage of Scripture, as well as from all those which represent Christ as Savior of the world. And it is observed that whereas these Scriptures are all, save one, in the writing of the Apostle John, the sense which the world beareth in John's Gospel and Epistles must be esteemed, in reason, the proper import of the word, where it never signifies the elect only in opposition to the wicked of the world, but the wicked of the world in opposition to the faithful Christian. To which I answer, number one, that there would be some weight in this observation if the word world was always used in one uniform and constant sense in the writings of the Apostle John, whereas it admits of a variety of senses, and therefore the sense of it in one place cannot be the rule for the interpretation of it in another, which can only be prefixed as the text or context determine. Sometimes it signifies the whole universe of created beings, John 1 verse 10. Sometimes the habitable earth, John 16 verse 28. Sometimes the inhabitants of it, John 1 verse 10. Sometimes the unconverted persons, both the elect and reprobate, John 15 verse 19. Sometimes the worst part of the world, the wicked, John 17 verse 9. Sometimes the better part of it, the elect, John 1 verse 29, 6 verse 33 and 51. Sometimes the number of persons, and that a small one in comparison of the rest of mankind, John 12 verse 19. In one place, it is used three times, and in so many senses, John 1 verse 10, he, that is Christ, was in the world, the habitable earth, and the world, the whole universe, was made by him. And the world, the inhabitants of the earth, knew him not, and which is not to be understood of them all, for there were some, though few, who did know him. And I will venture to affirm that the word world is always used in the Apostle John's writings, in a restricted and limited sense, for some only, unless when it designs the whole universe or habitable earth, senses which are out of the question, for none will say Christ died for the sun, moon, and stars, for fishes, fowls, brutes, sticks, and stones, and that it is never used to signify every individual of mankind that has been, is, or shall be in the world, in which sense it ought to be proved it is used if any argument can be concluded from it in favor of general redemption. Roman numeral 2. It is most manifest when the word world is used by the Apostle John when speaking of redemption and salvation by Christ. It is always used in a limited and restrained sense and signifies some persons only and not all the individuals of human nature, as will appear from the consideration of the several passages following, as when the Baptist says, John 1:29, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. By the world cannot be meant every individual of mankind, for it is not true, it is not fact, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin or sins of every individual man, since there are some who die in their sins, whose sins go beforehand to judgment, and others they follow after, which they will be righteously and everlastingly condemned, which can never be if Christ had taken away their sin. Should it be said, as it is, that the Baptist speaks this in allusion to the lambs daily offered up for the sin of the whole Jewish nation, and therefore intimates that as they were offered up to expiate the sins of the whole nation, so was this Lamb of God offered to expiate the sins of the whole world in general. I reply that as the lambs daily offered were typical of Christ, the Lamb of God, so the people for whom they were offered were typical, not of the whole world in general, but of the true Israel and Church of God, for whom Christ gave himself an expiatory sacrifice, and whose sins he so takes away as they shall not be seen any more. When our Lord says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3, verse 16, by the word world, he cannot mean every son and daughter of Adam. For this world is represented as the object of God's love, even of his special love, which all men are not, and such too and for whom God has given his only begotten Son, which is not true of all mankind, who are brought to believe in Christ, in consequence of God's love and the gift of his Son. But all men have not faith, as such who shall never perish, though it is certain that some men will, and as such who shall have everlasting life, whereas some will go into everlasting punishment and die the second death. The similitude of the brazen serpent lifted up for the preservation of the Jews is insufficient to prove the redemption of all mankind, nor is it supposed of this world, so beloved of God, that some would not believe and therefore perish, and that others would and be saved. For the phrase, whosoever believeth, does not design a division of different persons, but a distinction of the same persons, who in their unconverted state believe not, but through the power of divine grace are brought to believe in Christ for life and salvation. And so it points out the way in which they are secured from perishing and have everlasting life. Nor will it be the condemnation of infidels among the heathens that they believe not in Christ, but their transgressions of the law of nature, nor of the unbelieving Jews that they believe not Christ died for them, but because they did not believe him to be the Messiah. Nor do these words, taken in a universal sense, more magnify the love of God than when taken in a more restrained one. Since according to this general scheme, men may be the objects of God's love and have all interest in the gift of his Son, and yet finally perish and come short of everlasting life. The words in the following verse, John 3, verse 17, and John 12, verse 47, and which are elsewhere in the same manner expressed, that Christ came into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, are designed to point out the different ends of Christ's first and second coming. Again, when the Samaritans declared their belief in Christ, that he was the Savior of the world, John 4, verse 43, and 1 John 4, 14. And the Apostle John says, that we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. By the world cannot be intended every man and woman that has been, is, or shall be in the world, since everyone is not saved, and Christ cannot be the Savior of more than are saved. Besides, was he the Savior of the whole world in this universal sense, he must be the Savior both of believers and unbelievers, contrary to his own words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. Moreover, when Christ says, the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world, John 6, verse 33, no more can be designed by the world than those to whom this bread of God gives life. Now it is certain that spiritual life here and everlasting life hereafter are not given to all men, and therefore all men cannot be intended here. Only such who are quickened by the Spirit of God shall enjoy eternal life, and these are the world, for the life of which Christ promised to give his flesh in the same chapter, John 6, verse 51. Now, from this consideration of all these passages, it will appear how weak, trilling, and inconclusive the argument is taken from hence in favor of universal redemption. But, Roman numeral 3, it may be said, if the world does not include every individual person in it, yet surely the phrase, the whole world, must, and when the beloved disciple says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2, these, his words, will not admit of a restrained sense, but must extend to all men, to which I reply. Number 1, the phrase, the whole world, is frequently used by the Jews in a limited and restrained sense, as when they report that it happened to a certain high priest that when he went out of the sanctuary, Amalek, the whole world went after him, which could only design the multitude in the temple, and where it is said, Amalek, the whole world has left the Mishnah and gone after the Gemara, which at most can only intend the Jews and perhaps only a majority of their doctors. And in another place, Amalek, the whole world fell upon their faces. But wrath did not fall on his face, where it means no more than the congregation. Once more it is said, when our Sirkon ben Gamaliel entered, that is, into the synagogue, Amol Luit, the whole world, that is, all the synagogues, stood up before him. Such phrases as these, Yigot al Amol Luit, the whole world does not dissent, Yidwim Amol Luit, the whole world confesseth, and Yerbis Amol Luit, the whole world are of opinion, are frequently met with in the Talmud, by which is designed an agreement among the rabbis in certain points. Nay, sometimes two doctors are only met by Amen Luik, the whole world. Number two, the phrase in Scripture, unless where it signifies the whole universe or habitable earth, is always used in a limited and restrained sense. A decree went out that all the world should be taxed, which was no other than the Roman Empire, and such countries as were subject to it. The faith of the church at Rome was spoken of throughout the whole world, that is, throughout all the churches and among all the saints in the world. All the world is said to become guilty before God by the law, which can be said of no more than were under the law, and so not true of all mankind, who, though all are guilty by the law of nature, yet not all are guilty by the law of Moses. The apostle tells the Colossians that the gospel was come into all the world and bringeth forth fruit, which can design only real saints and true believers, in whom alone it brings forth fruit. An hour of temptation is spoken of, which shall come upon all the world, to trip them which dwell upon the earth, who can be no other than such who will then be in being and cannot be brought to include all the individuals that have been in the world. All the world wondered after the beast, and yet there were some who did not receive his mark, nor worship him. Satan deceiveth the whole world, and yet it is certain that the elect cannot be deceived by him. The whole world will be gathered together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, who are distinct from the saints, whom they will oppose. Luke 2 verse 1, Romans 1 verse 8, 3 verse 19, Colossians 1 verse 6, Revelation 3 verse 10, Revelation 12 verse 9, and Revelation 13 verse 3. Number 3. This phrase in the writings of the Apostle John is used in a restrained sense and does not extend to every individual of human nature that has been, is, or shall be in the world, as it should be proved it does, to conclude an argument from it in favor of universal redemption. Now it is used but in one place besides the text under consideration when it designs men in all his writings, and that is in 1 John 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Where the whole world lying in wickedness is manifestly distinguished from the saints, who are of God and do not belong to the world, and consequently, the whole world is not to be understood of all the individuals in it. And it is easy to observe the like distinction in the text before us, for the sins of the whole world are opposed to our sins, the sins of the apostle, and others to whom he joins himself, who therefore belonged not to, nor were a part of the whole world, for whose sins Christ was a propitiation, as for theirs. That the whole world, for whom Christ is a propitiation, cannot intend every man and woman that has been, is, or shall be in the world, appears from his being their propitiation, for whose sins he is a propitiation. Theirs, their sins are atoned for and pardoned, and their person justified from all sin, and so shall certainly be glorified, which is not true of the whole world, taken in the large sense contended for. Besides, Christ is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, Romans 3 verse 25. The benefit of his propitiatory sacrifice is only received and enjoyed through faith, so that in the event it appears that Christ is a propitiation only for believers, a character which does not agree with all mankind. Add to this that for whom Christ is a propitiation, he is also an advocate, verse 1. But he is not an advocate for every individual in the world. Yea, there is a world he will not pray for, and consequently is no propitiation for. Once more, the design of the apostle in these words is to comfort his little children who might fall into sin through weakness and inadvertency with the advocacy and propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. But what comfort would it yield to a distressed mind to be told that Christ was a propitiation, not only for the sins of the apostles and other saints, but for the sins of every individual in the world, even of those that are in hell? Would it not be natural for persons in such circumstances to argue rather against than for themselves, and conclude that inasmuch as persons might be damned, notwithstanding Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, that this might and would be their case? But, number four, for the better understanding the sense of the text, it should be observed that the Apostle John was a Jew, and writes to Jews, as Dr. Whitby himself observes, and them chiefly, if not altogether, who were distinguished from the Gentiles, commonly called the world. Now, says the Apostle, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, the sins of us Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world, the Gentiles. Excuse me. Nothing is more common in the Jewish writings than to call the Gentiles Amo, the world, and Ulik, the whole world, and Ultimwa, the nations of the world. Hence the Apostle Paul calls them Kosmos, or Cosmos, the world, in Romans 11, verses 12 and 15. It was a controversy agitated among the Jewish doctors whether when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles, the world, should have any benefit by him. The majority was exceedingly large on the negative of the question, and determined they should not. Only some few, as old Simeon and others, knew that he should be a light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as the glory of the people of Israel. The rest concluded that the most severe judgments and dreadful calamities would befall them, yea, that they should be cast into hell in the room of the Israelites. This notion John the Baptist, Christ, and his apostles purposely oppose, and is the true reason of the use of this phrase in the scriptures which speak of Christ's redemption. Thus, John the Baptist, when he pointed out the Messiah to the Jews, represents him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. For by the blood of this Lamb, men are redeemed to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. When our Lord was discoursing with Nicodemus, one of their rabbis, he lets him know that God so loved the world, the Gentiles, contrary to their rabbinical notions, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of them that believeth on him should not perish, as they had concluded every one of them should, but have everlasting life, and that God sent not his Son into the world to conform the world, or the Gentiles, as they imagined, but that the world through him might be saved. When the Samaritans believed in Christ, they declared him to be the Savior of the world, the Gentiles, and so themselves, who were accounted by the Jews as heathens. Christ sets forth himself as the bread of life, preferable to the manna, among other things, from its extensive virtue to the world, the Gentiles. And here the Apostle John says that Christ was not only the propitiation for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world, the Gentiles. John 1 verse 29, John 3 verses 16 and 17, John 4 verse 42, John 6 verse 33, 1 John 2 verse 2. This puts me in mind of a passage I have met with in the Talmud, a saying of Rabbi Jochanan. We, says he, twimwalless to the nations of the world who are lost, and they know not that they are lost, whilst the sanctuary stood, the altar atoned, or was a propitiation for them. But now who shall be a propitiation for them? Blessed be God, we know who the propitiation for us, the nations of the world, one that was typified by the altar, and is greater than that, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Section 58, Jude 1, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the money of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These words are thought to represent the saints' continuance in the love and favor of God as conditional, depending on their obedience, care, and keeping of themselves, and that they are a possibility, that them is a possibility of their falling from it, and consequently, that they are not absolutely elected to everlasting life, to which I reply, 1, that the saints' continuance in the love and favor of God does not depend on their obedience or on anything done by them, since his love to them is an everlasting one, which commenced from everlasting and will continue to everlasting, is prior to all their obedience, was in his own heart towards them, and expressed by several acts before they had done either good or evil, and continued, notwithstanding all their disobedience in an unregenerate state, and is the source and spring of all their love and obedience to him. Nor is there anything in their best works that can entitle them to his favor, or secure the continuance of it, since when they had done all they can, they are but unprofitable servants. Nor is there any possibility or danger of real saints falling from the love and favor of God. They may, and sometimes are, left to do those things which are displeasing to him, and, were he a man or should he act, men usually do, such cries would at once and effectually turn them out of his favor. But the case is, he is the Lord, and not man, and changes not in his affections as men do. And therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. In his severest providences towards his people, his love always remains the same as when he hides his face from them, or chides and chastises them in a fatherly way. Should it be otherwise, his love would not be everlasting, unchangeable, and from which there is no separation, as the Scriptures represent it, and besides, would be contrary to the assurances he has given out of the continuance of his love, both by word and oath. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. 2. By the love of God in this text, we are not to understand the love which God bears in his own heart to his people, or with which they are loved by him, but rather that love with which they love him, and of which he is the object. See Luke 11, verse 42. Which is a sense some interpreters on the other side of the question readily allow of, and then the meaning of the exhortation, keep yourselves, one another, as it may be rendered in the law of God, is that though this grace of love cannot be lost, yet inasmuch as the fervor of it may be shared, and the saints grow cold and indifferent in their expressions of it, it becomes them to make use of all proper means to maintain, increase, and inflame it, both in themselves and others, such as are mentioned in the context, as conversing together in an edifying way about either the grace or the doctrine of their most holy faith, praying either separately or together under the influences of the Holy Ghost, and looking forward for the mercy of Christ unto eternal life, all which, with many other things, by the blessing of God, may serve to maintain and revive the grace of love and flow it up into a flame. Though perhaps this phrase may chiefly design that love, peace, and concord which ought to subsist among saints as brothers, and which they should be careful to preserve. This may be called the love of God, just as the same thing is styled the peace of God, Colossians 3, verse 15, because he calls them to it. It is of him, what they are taught by him, and in which he causes them to abound. And then the sense of the exhortation, keep yourselves, or one another, in the love of God, is endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the hold of peace. Provoke one another to love and good works. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, both to God and among yourselves, as ye have Christ for an example, which sense is strengthened by the following words, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear. And hence, it will appear that this text neither militates against the doctrine of absolute election, nor countenances the doctrine of the possibility of real saints falling from a state of grace and favor with God. But, number three, admitting that by the love of God is meant the grace and favor of God, the exhortation to the saints to keep themselves in it is to set it always before them, to keep it constantly in view, to exercise faith on it, firmly believing their interest in it, and hence keep looking and waiting for the mercy of Christ unto eternal life, or to keep themselves in it is to meditate on it, give themselves up wholly to the contemplation of it, and employ their thoughts constantly about this delightful subject, the love of God, which is the foundation of all grace here and the glory hereafter. Once more the words, Ishatov en agafunf kul thirsate, may be rendered, preserve yourselves by the love of God, that is, against Satan's temptations, the snares of the world, and the lusts of the flesh. Whenever Satan solicits to sin, any snare is laid to draw into it, and the flesh attempts to be predominant. Betake yourselves to the love of God as a stronghold, or a preservative against sin, and reason thus as Joseph did. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39, verse 9. Who, when I look backward, has loved me with an everlasting love? And when I look forward, there is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Consider the words in either light. They neither prove a conditional election, nor a possibility of the saints falling from grace, against which provision is made in Christ, who, in verse 24, is represented as able to keep them from falling, and to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Section 59, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Several passages are produced from the epistles to the seven churches of Asia in favor of the delectability and total apostasy of real saints. It should be observed that the churches, in all ages, have more or less consisted of true believers and hypocrites, wise and foolish virgins, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, and sometimes are denominated from the better and sometimes from the weaker part. Some things in the epistles to them particularly regard true believers and others formal professors among them. This observation will help us to understand the reason and meaning of many commands, cautions, exhortations, and threatenings, not only used in these epistles, but in the rest of the epistles sent to the several churches. Besides, it may be observed that the whole in the churches may be unchurched, their church state be dissolved, and yet not one true believer among them be lost or perish, as has been the case of these seven churches and many others, which is brought about by removing true believers by death, withholding a blessing from the means of grace to the conversion of others, and at length taking the gospel wholly from them. And so at last the candlestick is removed out of its place. It is therefore to no purpose to urge passages and instances of this kind against the saints' final perseverance. However, we shall consider the several scriptures urged and referred unto. And, number one, the first of this kind to be examined is in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But neither the complaint lodged against this church that she had left her first love proves that she had totally and finally fallen away from grace, since she might leave, that is, abate in the fervency of her love to Christ, though not lose it, which sometimes waxes cold through the prevalence of corruption and the snares of the world, when it is not lost, as it was not in this church, nor can it be lost in any true believer, notwithstanding their desertions, temptations, falls, and backslidings. Nor does the exhortation to remember from whence she was fallen prove it, seeing she might be fallen partially, though not totally. And the design of this exhortation be to put her upon comparing her former and present condition together, that her desires, after a restoration to her former lively and comfortable frame, might be quickened, and she be humbled under a sense of her backslidings, and brought to an acknowledgement of the same, which would appear by her doing her first works. Nor does the threatening to come unto her and remove her candlestick out of its place in ease of non-repentance prove it, seeing this may be understood of his coming to her in a providential way, and either shaking her church state by suffering persecution or heresy to come in upon her, or by wholly removing it through withholding a blessing from the means of grace, and entirely taking them away, which might be done without the loss of one true believer, as has been observed. Besides, this church is greatly commended in verses 2 and 3 for her labor and patience and zeal against false apostles, a plain case that she was not finally and totally fallen away from grace. Number 2. The next passage to be considered is the promise made to the church at Smyrna. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 3, verse 4. It is represented as incongruous with an absolute promise of God that believers should persevere to the end or suspend their happiness on condition of their perseverance, which is said to be done in these words. But it should be observed that the crown of life or eternal happiness is not a blessing suspended, since it never was promised, nor ever expected to be enjoyed before death, much less suspended on any condition whatsoever to be formed by us, since it is a gift wholly of free grace. In faithfulness unto death is not here made the condition of enjoying the crown of life, but the gift of the crown of life is made the encouragement to faithfulness unto death. In the same light are we to consider James chapter 1, verse 19, and the words of our Lord in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. Because iniquity shall abound, not because tribulations abound, as Dr. Whitby cites the words. The love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Where enduring to the end is not the condition of salvation, but the promise of salvation is the encouragement to endure to the end. Number 3. A third passage referred to is the exhortation to the church at Pergamos, not Ephesus, as Dr. Whitby, through mistake, calls it. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2, verse 16. This church is so far from being an instance of the apostasy of real saints that she is commended for holding fast the name of Christ and not denying his faith in the worst of places and in the worst of times, even where Satan's seat was and wherein Antipas, a faithful martyr, was slain. And though there were some among them who held the doctrines and followed the practices of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which should have been a matter of humiliation, and on the account of which Christ exhorts to repentance, and though he says that he will come to her quickly, that is in a providential way, yet not to fight against her, but them, for he says, I will fight against thee, the church, as Dr. Whitby inadvertently reads the words, but against them, the Balaamites, and the Nicolaitans, and that not with the temporal sword, but with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. The passage out of the epistle to the church at Thyatira, being much the same with what is alleged from the epistle to the church at Philadelphia, will be considered with it. I proceed. Number 4. To examining the instance of the church at Sardis. There were but few true believers in this church. She had a name to live, but was dead. She had but a few names which had not defiled their garments, and therefore the defection of her is no proof of the apostasy of real saints. The things which remain, she is relied upon to strengthen, are not to be understood of the graces of the Spirit in her embers, since these are never really wanting and declining. They are always all they were, and nevertheless, but continually on the growing, thriving, and increasing hand. For us, good work of grace is daily carrying on, whether the saints are sensible of it or not, and will be performed until the day of Christ. Nor can the graces of the Spirit die, being immortal and incorruptible seeds. Nor are they ever ready to die, unless in the apprehensions of saints under fits of unbelief. Besides, it is God's work and not man's to strengthen these. And should these be intended in this passage, it would be no proof of the real loss of true grace, since these are said not to be dead, but ready to die, and recoverable. The Taloipa, the remaining members of this church, which since is confirmed by the versions of the Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopic, Vulgate Latin, and others. The majority of the members were already dead, and many others of them were sickly and ready to die. The angel or pastor of this church is called upon to do his duty, to confirm such as were wavering, and to do all that in him that lie, by a diligent preaching of the word and constant administration of the ordinances, to preserve them from a more general defection. The threatening in verse 3 regards the formal and lifeless part of this church, and as for the rest, the few undefiled names in Sardis, a promise of perseverance and happiness is made unto them. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 2, verse 25. Number 5. When Christ says to the church at Thyatira, "That which ye have already, not what thou hast attained to," as Dr. Whitby cites the words, "hold fast till I come," Revelation 3, verse 11, and to that at Philadelphia, "hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown," by what they had, and should hold fast, he does not mean the grace, but the doctrine of faith, the faithful word, the form of sound words, which both ministers and members should hold fast, in opposition to wavering about it, cowardice in it, and a departure from it. And such exhortations, though they may imply that saints may have their temptations too, and there is a possibility that they may fall from some degree or steadfastness in the doctrines of the gospel, and therefore should be on their guard, yet not that they may or shall finally and totally let them go. And whereas the saints are stirred up to regard the more such exhortations from this consideration, that no man take their crown, by which may be meant either the gospel, which was their own, and glory, or the honor they had attained by their faithfulness, and integrity in abiding by it, or, if eternal life is intended by it, follows not that this is liable to be taken away from or to be lost to true believers, though some professors who expect it will be disparaged of it. But the design of the expression in allusion to the Olympic Games, which many ran, but one received the prize, to excite the saints to industry, diligence, and watchfulness. Number 6. When Christ says to the church of the Laodiceans, "Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth," let it be observed that the state of this church and the members of it was such that she was not cold without a principle of spiritual life and love and a profession of religion, nor hot, lively, warm, and zealous in the exercise of grace and discharge of duty, but lukewarm, indifferent, unconcerned about her own condition and the honor and interest of Jesus Christ, a frame of soul very disagreeable to Christ, and therefore to show his resentment of it, he threatens to spew her out of his mouth, as men do that which is ungrateful to them. which designed some chastisement or affliction, and that in order to bring her to a sense of her present condition and out of it. For certain it is, he had a love, an unchangeable and everlasting one. To many in this church, wherefore he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 19. Section 60. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. From hence it is concluded that Christ stands and knocks at the hearts of unregenerate sinners by the ministry of the Word, and that they have sufficient grace and strength to open their hearts unto him, or else he knocks in vain. For what wise man would stand at another's door and knock if he knew there was not any within that could open to him? And since it is required of men in conversion to open their hearts to Christ, it follows that the work is not performed by an irresistible power or without the consent and cooperation of the will of man. But, number one, it should be proved that the ministry of the Word is always signified by knocking at the hearts of unregenerate sinners, or that God or Christ are ever said to knock at men's hearts by the ministry of the Word. Men can strike the ear. Only God can reach and strike the heart, which is done when the gospel comes not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And when God does this, he does not knock in wrath and then wait till entrance is made from within, but he strikes home and at once opens the door of the heart, as he did Lydia's, by his powerful and efficacious grace. It should also be proved that God, in conversion, does command and require men to open their hearts unto him, neither of which can be proved either from this text or from any other in the whole Bible. Nor is it in the power of unregenerate men, being dead in trespasses and sins, nor in their will, inclinations, desires, and affections, their carnal mind being enmity against God and Christ, to open their hearts and let them in. And supposing that these words do represent Christ standing and knocking at the door of men's hearts, by the external ministry of the Word, has he not the key of the house of David, with which he opens and no man shuts, and lets himself in by the power of his grace, without offering any violence to the wills of men, since his people are made a willing people in the day of his power? Hence his knocking is not in vain, since to his elect not only sufficient but efficacious grace is given, by which the door of their hearts is opened to him, and others are left inexcusable, who are ready to make such shifts as these. Had he knocked, I would have opened. Had I heard, I would have believed. Had I known, I would have done this and the other thing. But, number two, these words are not spoken to nor of unregenerate sinners, nor have they any reference to the opening of men's hearts and conversion, but are directed to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, or the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans, and to the members of that church, persons that have already professed the name of Christ, who, though they were not hot, yet were not cold, and for whom Christ had a regard, though they were in this lukewarm state, and therefore takes every proper method to bring them out of it, which was much the same with the church in the Song of Solomon, 5 verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. A place parallel to this text, and which is the only one besides in which Christ is said to knock, and require any to open to him. Now his standing at the door may either mean his near approach to judgment, see James chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, this church of Laodicea being the last of the churches, represents the state of the church in the last times, which will bring on and conclude with the general judgment, or else his attendance on this church is meant which shows his continued love, care, condescension, and patience towards it. His knocking at the seer, or his knocking at the door, is not by the ministry of the word, but by some afflictive dispensation of providence, perhaps persecution. This church was in a sleepy, lukewarm, indifferent, secure frame of spirit, as appears from verses 15 through 18. Christ will not suffer her to continue so, and therefore takes his rod in his hand, stands at the door, and gives some severe knocks and raps to bring her to herself, and out of this indolent, supine, and self-confident state and condition that she was in, which since is confirmed by the preceding verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The promise he makes to such who hear his voice, that is, the men of wisdom who hear the rod and who have appointed it when the Lord's voice cries to a city or a church and opens to him, that is, by the lively exercise of faith and love, and which is owing to his putting in his hand by the hole of the door, is that he will come in to them and sup with them, and they with him, which may in general design communion and fellowship in his house and ordinances, or in particular, the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which they who are called are pronounced blessed.